So we turn now to the passage that we read earlier, Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 to verse 20. Included in the verses that we read at the start of our service is the statement that the Apostle Paul makes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit: we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. No ifs, there are no buts there. No qualifications at all. You're more than conquerors if you do this or that or the other. Doesn't say it. It's stated as fact. I'd ask you the question, do you feel yourself to be more than a conqueror this morning? Do you feel yourself more than a conqueror? I can ask myself the same question. I can answer it and say, how can I feel myself to be more than a conqueror? The longer I'm a Christian, the less of a conqueror I feel myself to be, the more I see how sinful I am. Sure, I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. I believe I'm addressing all of us being believers this morning. How can we be more than conquerors? Well, of course, Paul does provide the answer in the same sentence. He says, through him who loved us. Now, I can't really expand upon that anymore. That's just by way of introduction. How can we be conquerors? Through him who loved us. If you're a true believer here this morning, you will not, as a matter of course, be committing sins as you once did. You do know the victory over many of those sins. Contrary to the impression so often given in our age from pulpits, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that life is going to be an easy walk in the park. On the contrary, the Christian life is a struggle. It's a fight. When we become believers, we start a new life in Christ. That's the glorious truth. We start a new life in Christ. But like it or not, that new life is a warfare. It's a warfare. There is peace to it. But it's all out warfare against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, that is Satan and his cohorts, against the spiritual host of wickedness in high places. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. And, as we've said before, it's also a battle against our enemy within. We have an enemy within which responds so easily to temptation and gives in so readily to temptation and results in our sin. If we know nothing about this, then I would gently suggest we ought to examine ourselves to see if we really are true Christians. We have joined a very hard school of learning. The Lord Jesus never hid from those he preached to that this is not an easy way. In fact, he went out of his way to state the opposite. He said to those he preached to, you count the cost. Before following me, count the cost. Don't follow me. He said it so clearly that people left him. Now, what would you think of a preacher today who said that? Now, preachers today are not the Lord Jesus Christ. But he made it quite clear. It's not an easy life. He said, count the cost. Do you build a house unless you count the cost first? How embarrassing to half build it and you find you have to leave it. He says, count the cost. And in this school, we are taught many lessons by trials and tests. This is clear in Scripture. And those trials and those tests can be very tough. Haven't we all experienced such trials and tests in the last few months? Some of those trials and tests have brought strains upon relationships. They've given us things to give us great concerns individually, haven't they? I guess we all react differently. I'm sure we do differently. But it's been a time of testing, hasn't it? What happens in these times of testings if we fail miserably? What if we fail miserably? Do you know anything about failing miserably when you've been tried and tested? One or two I hear say, I'm sure we all have. Thank God, however, we do succeed sometimes. Hopefully, we succeed more than we fail. But as we see in the Bible, many, many times, God's people fail. What I pray and have prayed is that this morning we might learn this. It's not a verse of scripture, but it is scripture based. When his children fail and fall, God still loves them. He is still faithful to his promises to them. No matter how much we fail, how much we fall, as believers, he will never, never ever let us go. The steadfast love of the Lord. This, I believe, is the major thrust of the passage that we are looking at this morning. No matter how much we fail, how much we fall, he will not let the believer go. He will remain faithful to the promises that he has made to us. So we come on to this part of Abraham's life, and we can see him being given in this passage two tests. He has more tests. Obviously, as he goes through life, he has more tests. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, we're told that the temptations and the trials of all these Old Testament saints, their victories and their failures, and I quote, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. Scripture is so incredible, isn't it? These men of God, in times of old, millennia ago, went through their trials and their tests, as we go through them every day. They went through them for our instruction. Now that is amazing, isn't it? They would never have dreamed that 3,000 years ago. 4,000, whatever, however long this was. Not sure when Abraham was in terms of years. I should have looked it up. But long time ago, he would never have dreamed that this little episode in his life would be talked about for centuries and centuries and millennia in order to instruct those who follow. So we'll simply be looking this morning at the two tests Abraham faced and pray that we might learn more about the ceaseless love of God. So, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. We heard a couple of weeks ago about the call by God of Abraham. And here now he is in Canaan. Almost immediately, not exactly immediately, but almost immediately, he comes up against these two tests. Test number one, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Famine was severe in the land. Abraham has obeyed the call of God to leave his native country and go to the land of Canaan. No sooner is he there, doing God's will, than a famine strikes. Famine, in the very place that God has told him to go and live. Abraham has just brought all his people, all their possessions, all their animals, all their livestock, from the land of Babylon, with all their mouths to feed, all their cattle to pasture, children to feed, everybody to be provided with drink, and so on. He come all the way from Ur in Babylon. And that was a very fertile area. It has within it the Euphrates rivers, big rivers, Euphrates and the Tigris. Very green and pleasant land. A fruitful land. Now here he is with all his people in this dry and parched country. It would be quite natural, would it not, for him to think, have I made a mistake here? What have I done bringing all these people to this barren-looking place, dusty, dry, parched country? Wouldn't it be natural to think, well, maybe we should turn round and go home? But Abram never looks back, doesn't look back. And there's a lesson surely here for us to learn straight away. We have, as believers, we have left behind the country, as it were, out of which we were called when God, in his mercy, laid hold upon us, and we became one of his people. Now, like Abraham, things go wrong for us. It can be hard. We have tests. But the place that we left, whatever tests we come up against, the place that we left, our old life, must stay well behind us as it did with Abraham. But stay behind us. The way of life we had might in many ways have been comfortable and peaceable. The sinful life, you know, is a life of pleasure. Otherwise people wouldn't engage in it, would they? Sins are pleasurable as people wouldn't do them. But when we come up against difficulties, we must not even consider going back to those sins that once we had. When we're tested and tried, however hard it is, we must never go back to those things from which we have been freed. If we do that and go back, do you know, I'm sure you do know this scripture, the scripture speaks in a most unsavoury way. It says it's like a dog going back to its own vomit. Not a very nice image at all, but anybody here who has a dog or has had dogs in the past will know it's not a very, I've never had a dog of my own, but I'm sure it's not a very pleasant experience. In any event, when we are born again, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, I can assure you that those old sins will never be the same again. We might sin, but the enjoyment is no longer in them if you're a true believer. And you can be backslidden for years, and you know, those sins are never the same. In Proverbs 20, it says words to this effect: to a wise person, a godly believer, sin can taste sweet, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. That has an effect. It sort of makes shivers go up, doesn't it? Your mouth filled with gravel. Horrible. Trials and difficulties will come our way. There's a verse that says that we're born to trouble as sparks from the bonfire go upwards. They won't go anywhere else but upwards. And that's how certain it is that we will have trials and troubles. God tests us. We should call upon his help and never go back. Faced with the famine in Canaan, Abraham doesn't go back. When I was studying this passage, I came across a problem that I should make you aware of. Maybe you recognise it already. But I want you to be aware of it, because some people, I believe, interpret this passage incorrectly. God told Abram to go down to Canaan, and he did. He was obedient. There is no doubt about it. I found no commentator who disagreed with that. Abram was obedient. Then we read, you see, in verse 10, Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. He went to Egypt. He should be in Canaan. He went to Egypt. God said, go to Canaan. I'll lead you to Canaan. God took him to Canaan. Now we find him going to Egypt. But you know, so much to my surprise, I found a number of commentators who stated quite categorically that Abraham sinned grievously by going down to Egypt. I strongly disagree with those who say that. They maintain that he should have stayed in Canaan and trusted God to supply all their needs. I can find no hint of criticism anywhere in Scripture that Abraham was disobeying God's instruction by going on to Egypt. One notable Reformed minister spent a whole sermon, I listened to it, saying how sinful it was of Abraham to go down to Egypt. Let me just tell you one or two of his comments, and I quote, "Abraham's emigration was a loss of faith. The problem was the lack of trust in Jehovah." He says, "He chose the easy way out. He went for the provision of Egypt. The emigration was a confession of his failure to trust in the Lord." That's the end of the quote. There's enough there. It would be good to go through every one of those statements. "I was then greatly relieved, however, as you can understand, when I consulted John Calvin and Matthew Henry and others as well, who both refuted those allegations. And Calvin, far from criticising Abraham, assures us that this verse is not condemning Abraham at all, but states quite clearly that Abraham did exactly the right thing." Now, this is from Calvin's lips, not mine. Perhaps you don't like Calvin. But he puts his finger straight away on where some go wrong. When they read this passage, he points out that they miss an important word. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there." To dwell there. Now, it's not clear in our version of the Bible, but Calvin emphasises that the word translated dwell in our version means to turn aside from the road for a lodging or for any other purpose as a guest. It's also translated sojourn, visiting as a stranger, as opposed to going there to stay, to live. Calvin goes on to praise Abraham in glowing terms for his faith that God had led him this far. And he says, "Being expelled by hunger from the land of Canaan, he went to sojourn, to temporarily visit Egypt." Wise old Matthew Henry said, and I quote, "God's providence took care there should be a supply in Egypt, and Abraham's prudence made use of the opportunity." Now listen to what he then says. "For we tempt God and do not trust him if in the time of distress we do not use the means he has graciously provided for our preservation." He says we must not expect needless miracles. But that which is especially observable here to the praise of Abraham is that he did not return upon this occasion to the country from which he came out. End of quote. So Abraham didn't return. Abraham still had God's promises very much in the forefront of his mind. And for fear of trespassing, I won't go much further on that aspect, except to say that, because there will be other people speaking on Genesis a little bit later on, I don't want to tread on their ground, as it were. But even though Abraham was intent on making his way back to Canaan, to the land of promise, that wasn't his prime objective. Scriptures make it clear that he was looking for a greater promised inheritance, an eternal inheritance, the city whose maker and builder is God. All our tests and all our trials are part of our journey, of course, aren't they, in our life, our eternal, part of our journey to our eternal inheritance. The inheritance of all believing Gentiles or believing Jews, the heavenly Jerusalem. So if God brings us into a time where there is the proverbial famine in our spiritual life, or we feel as if God is not giving us direction in which way we should go, it is never the case, never ever the case, that he has abandoned us or has stopped loving us. He causes us to feel the way we do because he does love us. Sometimes it's to rebuke us, isn't it? To draw us back to him. Underlying all this, in Philippians 1 verse 6 we read, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why would Paul tell the Philippians that? Well, because God knows how often in us, in our weakness, our sinful weakness, and in our times of doubt, although we know the theology, you know the theology, don't you? All things are working together for our good. Does it always feel like that? Do we not sometimes think that God is no longer with us? Where is God in this situation? He promises all things are working together for our good because we love him. Doesn't feel like that sometimes, does it? So Paul reminds the Philippians, he who's begun a work in you is going to complete it. Going to complete it at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember those times themselves have been planned by God for our good. No matter how hard it is right now, how down we might be, it's always true that God loves us and will always be with us. He is always for us. If we're believers, we've been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot break the promises that we just read in Philippians. He's begun a good work in you and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Your salvation, my salvation, if we are true believers in him, is as certain as God's own character. Getting back to Abraham, it's interesting, as Matthew Henry pointed out, God did not deliver Abraham by some dramatic miracle like manna from heaven or water from the rock. There's no record that God spoke to Abraham in that way at all, in the way that he did when first he called him. He goes and he seeks food down in Egypt. He sees the food down there and he acts. Maybe God is teaching Abraham and us, of course, not to expect God to deliver us from trials by something dramatic, like a miracle. There are people go around saying that, you know. But we should look for means, as dear old Matthew Henry said. We should look for means. He's already provided. We should look for those means and use them. So what do we do as believers when we're agonizing over a trial that appears to have no resolution? God can speak through his word to us, can't he? He can speak through something that somebody unwittingly says in a sermon. Can do this. I have no doubt about that. When you're reading your scriptures, a verse can jump out at you and he can speak to you. I have no doubt about that at all. But what if he doesn't? What if we don't have that sort of experience? What do we do then? There was an expression which I don't hear very much these days, which is a trial I would have heard quite regularly. The expression was, using your sanctified common sense. Now we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul planned to go to the church, to see the church at Thessalonica. Now Paul's motives, I'm sure, were faultless. The church there needed him. He was using his sanctified common sense. But Paul thought, they need me. I will go and see them. No doubt he prayed about it too. Sure he did. But he used his sanctified common sense. They need what I can provide for them. They need instruction. Paul had spent 3 years, I believe it was, wasn't it, before he actually went into ministry, and the Lord Jesus was teaching him personally. So Paul knew that he had things to impart to these people that they needed to hear. He was using sanctified common sense. Now, God didn't overrule. It says, Paul says, Satan hindered me. Satan hindered me. Now, God can overrule anything that Satan decides to do. He could have overruled. Paul could have gone there without any problem, but he didn't. We know about Paul's thorn in the flesh, don't we? Paul prayed three times, it says, to have that thorn, whatever it was, removed. Now, a suggested course of action, when we're at the crossroads and uncertain which way to go, may be made more trying because of time constraints or whatever, is, I believe, as Abraham did, apply sanctified common sense, weighing up and bringing it to God in prayer, seeking to be guided by the one who promises to guide us with his eye. I mentioned earlier, didn't I? Must have been in my mind that his eye is upon us all the time, which means he's always observing us. He can guide us if we honestly, sincerely before him come to him and say, Lord, lead me. We can, I think, quite reasonably before him apply common sense and pray that God will stop our way if we are going wrong. He promises to guide us with his eye. So if he sees us going wrong, if we're really sincerely trusting him and looking for an answer to that prayer, happy if the answer is no, to leave it with him. So maybe that's of help. He's intensely interested in our well-being. We're sinful, we can make mistakes. When we find ourselves in a proverbial famine situation, struggling to make sense of God's providential dealings with us, surely, like Abraham, we should use sanctified common sense. And, of course, our final goal should be kept very much in mind, that we're on our way to our eternal inheritance. So that was the first test, and Abraham did well. Abraham did well in that first test. Second test we come on to is, unfortunately, a different story. We've seen that Abraham's action in going down to Egypt was not an indication that he was in a disobedient situation. He was still trusting God. But he is about to go badly wrong. It's sad, and we don't like to see a godly man go wrong. But it can be encouraging for us to see that even great men of faith like Abraham and many through the centuries, right up to our own time, many good men go wrong. But again, God doesn't desert them or cease to love them. In fact, often it's quite the reverse. He restores them and heaps blessing upon them. In verses 11 to 13, I won't read them again, but God's word doesn't play down or excuse the failure of God's people. Never does it? God's word is honest. Tells it as it is. Abraham knew his wife Sarai was still, though she was, I think, 65 at the time, she was still a very attractive woman. And I thought as I read it, how many of us do what Abraham did and say to his wife, who is 65, you're a woman of outstanding beauty. Now, if the beauty is in the eye of the beholder, I know that as well to be true. That's not a biblical, but it's true, isn't it? Do we ever say that to our wives? We ought to. We ought to, because in our eyes there is beauty there, isn't there? He knew that his wife was still beautiful, and his assumption is that the Egyptian men would notice her, and they would kill him to get Sarai. This shows doubt on Abraham's part, doesn't it? God had promised him, you will be a father of a great nation. And so I was part of that promise. To believe that he will get killed shows he's not believing that promise right now. He's being tested and he is failing. He puts his wife's chastity and purity at risk in order to protect himself. That was evil. That was evil on his part. Men, it would be like you or I. If we were being attacked, if we used our wife as a shield to save us at our wife's expense, that would be despicable. And it was despicable of Abraham to do that. Abraham was doubting God's promise. When we're spiritually tested, it's so easy. That's when it's so easy to doubt his promises. Abraham says to Sarai, "Tell them you're my sister, so they won't kill me." God promised him they would have children together. But Abraham thinks he's going to get killed. If Abraham had believed the promise, he would have gone into Egypt with great confidence that neither of them would be harmed. He was no weakling, you know, Abraham. He was a very strong-minded character. He should have believed God would keep them safe. How many times do we take the absolutely firm promises of God and behave as if we didn't believe them? Just got one example here. A chapter that is dear to us all, no doubt, the words of our Saviour in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Can there be any safer place than that? Regardless of what is happening in the world around us, we're always as safe as we could possibly be. No matter how great our doubts are, how we feel, it's never the case that God has let us go and is not caring for us. Just believe me, I know how easy it is to doubt. Like us, Abraham doubts, and as commentators point out, he equivocates. He says, "No, this is not my wife." Well, he doesn't actually say, "No, this is not my wife." But when he's asked who this lady is, he says, "This is my sister." There's truth in that, of course, because they were brother and sister, same father, different mother. But his intention there was to lie. He was lying. He was equivocating, concealing the truth. Instead of telling the truth, he said, "No, she's my sister," looking after his own skin. As the story unfolds, it becomes clear to everyone that he had lied to the princes of Pharaoh, who then commended Sarai to Pharaoh, virtually giving leave for Pharaoh to take her to be his wife. Later on, Abraham does exactly the same thing, you know, in chapter 20, which no doubt we'll come on to, when he's in the house of Abimelech. He does say exactly the same thing. He says, "Oh, this is, no, it's not my wife, it's my sister." Doesn't it show that even a man of faith like that can, in some way, I don't know how we do it, sorry, I'm not holding myself up to be a man of God like Abraham, but like Abraham, who was a man of God, he was able to sin repeatedly in the same way. Difficult to understand, isn't it? In spite of the believer's folly, even our repeated folly, God remains faithful to his promise to us. This happens to us, doesn't it? You know your besetting sins, I have them, they catch us out. At the end of the day, you think, "Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why didn't I do this?" Does he cast us out? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. We can be disciplined by him, an aspect, again, of course, of his steadfast love for his children. He loves us. He forgives us. This is the love of Christ, of course, that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. Read it when you get home if you have a mind to. the love that passes knowledge. It's so wide, so long, so deep, we just cannot comprehend it. Abraham failed miserably. He failed miserably here. But God still protects them, protects him, and blesses them. Sarai, you know, had been taken into Pharaoh's house, and it seems that he was going to marry her, and as custom was, he presented Abraham with a dowry. Now, this is not a dowry from an ordinary person. This is king of Egypt, great nation, strong nation, powerful nation, prosperous nation. And the dowry would have been great. And in fact, doesn't it list them? Sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels. Verse 17, the Lord sent plagues. The Lord sent plagues upon Pharaoh and his house. It's timely, of course, timely reminder that COVID-19 is not with us by accident and is not out of control as far as God is concerned. He sent plagues to Pharaoh. He can send them. He can stop them. It should encourage us, I suggest, to pray, as we have done this morning, that in judgment God will remember mercy in our nation and indeed upon the world. We should also pray that men may see that this is God giving a warning shot across our bows. There's a very good article, if you have opportunity to read it, on the front page of the English Churchman. God is in absolute control of what's going on, brethren. I believe it's a time of judgment. So we ought to be calling out to him to have mercy. It's right that we should not put ourselves in an unnecessary risk, but we should have a quiet trust. We should have a quiet trust that he knows exactly what he's doing. It's a trial and a test for each of us. Verse 17 again, the Lord sent plagues upon Pharaoh and his house. We're not told how he knew, but he did know that they were because of Sarai. I don't know how he knew, but it says it caused him to do what he did. He could see that it was the hand of God at work here. Abraham receives a stinging rebuke from this powerful man who could have executed him on the spot for telling lies to him. Verse 19, why did you say she was your sister? I might have taken her as my wife. You didn't tell me she was your wife. I detect a certain degree of anger there. He was obviously a remarkable man, this Pharaoh. Don't think he was a believer. He was a pagan, I believe. And he behaved far better here than Abram behaved, who for his own selfish safety had put his wife into moral danger and perhaps mortal danger. The parting gesture of Pharaoh is surprisingly generous. Verses 19 and 20. Now therefore, here's your wife. Take her. Go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him and his wife and all that he had out of the land. The implication is he gave them a sort of safe passage to the border. Now we're not told what thoughts went through Abraham's mind as they were escorted out of Egypt, but surely he was full of shame for what he had done. Full of shame. But how gracious of God. In spite of Abraham's dismal failure in this second test, I'm sure Abraham could see God's merciful hand in bringing this episode to the conclusion, which actually was the same as it would have been had Abraham not sinned in the manner he did. The outcome was quite remarkably good. This is good. This is God's mercy, isn't it? The Lord heaped greater blessings upon him. He left Egypt much richer materially than when he arrived. And I would suspect he also left Egypt much more spiritually blessed than when he went in to Egypt. Can we not all thank God for the countless occasions we've acted foolishly and sinfully, and yet God has had mercy on us and heaped his blessings upon us? I'm sure you could enumerate them, probably too many to enumerate. Whatever trials and tests we're going through at the moment, let's learn this thing this morning, that even if we fail, the unfailing love of God still stands. God is always for us. When our circumstances seem to be against us, we know that his hand is working all things together for our good, to those who are the called according to his purposes. And who are those? They are those who have been brought by him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented, turning from their sins and seeking to please him. Amen.